If you could ask God one question, what would it be? I've put that question to a number of people in the past. It's a great one for getting people thinking and stirring their imagination. Sometimes you can almost see the cogs turning. What if there is a God? What is he like? What are his plans for our world? What's his will for my life? To be honest, most people skip straight to, why did you allow this to happen? Or, can you do this for me? But what if we could know what God thinks, as the initial question seems to imply? I love the twist at the end of our passage, verse 16. Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? No one, seems to be the only honest answer. Together with Isaiah's other questions in our first reading, it magnifies God's incomparable splendor and cuts us down to size. And yet Paul concludes, but we have the mind of Christ. Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We can know God's mind because he shares it with us as a gift. As Christians, we are recreated in Christ, whereby God puts his ways in our hearts, in our minds, and transforms our thinking by his Spirit. Clearly, we don't instruct God, but he instructs us, which is amazing. We can know the thoughts of God. And we don't just get to ask one question. He has a whole message, his wisdom, to share with us, which answers our deepest needs and tells us everything we need to know in this life and the next. We return to first century Corinth this morning, which was a prosperous city, bustling with trade and commerce. That meant it attracted people of various creeds and cultures, and it became a melting pot of ideas. People were forever discussing the latest theories. And one of its popular attractions was its speaking competitions. Clever orators would offer to speak on any subject, shouted out by somebody in the crowd, and then win over the crowd with their impressive eloquence and witty wordplays. Star performers won celebrity status and made a lot of money. And when I heard about these competitions last week, I thought they sounded a bit boring. I'm not sure we'd pay big bucks for big speeches. But then I read that Tony Blair was paid $500,000 for a speech in 2007, and Donald Trump was paid $1.5 million for a speech the same year. I wonder what the listeners had to fork out to get a seat. I only hope it was worth it. For entertainment, I guess our closest equivalent is comedy festivals, which are probably a bit less sophisticated. But we fill whole stadiums with people who pay to hear their stories and their put-downs. The put-downs are stand-up comedians as they improvise with the audience and fire back quick-witted replies at hecklers. So not much has changed. And the problem in Corinth was that church leaders and their followers were buying into their messages and methods. These sophisticated speakers or sophists of the day had a great influence, and the Christians were buying into that. Paul founded the church there in 50 AD, and writing 5 years later from Ephesus, he warned the believers of the wisdom of this age and of the rulers of this age who spoke it. And as we heard last week from Mike, Paul said, "When I came to you, it was in weakness, with great fear and trembling, not with eloquence or human wisdom or wise and persuasive words. But that doesn't mean that my message lacked wisdom. I shared God's wisdom with you by God's power." And that's where we pick up this morning. As Paul promoted not himself or his words or with his powers of persuasion, but God's wisdom. We're going to ask three simple questions about God's wisdom together. First, what is it? Secondly, how do we get it? And thirdly, why do we need it? First then, God's wisdom. What is it? Paul says it was a message, verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom. But this message was a mystery. Verse 7, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden. And it wasn't a mystery in terms of being weird or spooky, mysterious. Rather, it hadn't been disclosed. For years and years, it remained hidden. It was hinted at and prophesied in the scriptures. But now this mystery had been unveiled, and God delivered his message in person, in Jesus Christ, his Son. Christ, the Word of God, spoke God's wisdom. But he wasn't just a wise teacher, although he was that. He literally embodied his message, living it out to perfection, and then laying down his life for us. You see, God's wisdom is Christ crucified. That's the message, the mystery hidden, planned before the ages, before time began, Paul says. And then revealed when Christ lived on earth and died on the cross. That's what Paul has been saying so far in chapter 1. So have a look at these verses. The message of the cross to us who are being saved is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. And it's the same message in chapter 2. The very message the rulers of this age or that age failed to understand, which is why they crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 8. That's how oh so wise they were, attempting to kill wisdom himself. Paul contrasts their human wisdom with divine wisdom, which helps us to appreciate and marvel at how much greater God's wisdom is. So starting with human wisdom, the source of their wisdom is themselves. They made it up. It was self-promoting, self-serving boasting, which like them was here today and gone tomorrow. Like the grass and flowers of the field, as Isaiah puts it. One blow of God's breath, and they're gone. Their wisdom didn't cost them anything. They used it for personal gain, to line their pockets, and it was all about them. And it was all very temporary and all very weak. So weak, in fact, that God demonstrated his power and wisdom through their weakness and folly by the foolishness of the cross. They put truth on trial. God's wisdom was staring them in the face, and still they couldn't see it. It made no sense to them. Nor will it make sense to the rulers and influences of our day. And so I think there's a warning here for us, because we hear human wisdom all the time. When we read the paper, see an advert, listen to a friend, speak to colleagues, chat to a neighbour, watch TV, check social media, and so on. And I'm not saying they don't have anything good to say. Far from it. They may give good advice, factual information, sound knowledge. But we're naive if we think that we don't hear human wisdom, or that it doesn't have an impact on us. Any wisdom that doesn't come from God or that contradicts his truth is human wisdom. Just because it was on the BBC or an irreputable newspaper or from a relative we know and love, it doesn't mean it's right. It may be, it may not be. And so we need to weigh it up against God's wisdom in Christ, because he is the source of true wisdom. By contrast, God's wisdom is from God. It's his. And it's perfect because he is perfect. And he uses his power to serve others. There's nothing temporary about this wisdom. It was planned and prepared in eternity past, before time began, verse 7. And its benefits secure our eternal future. And God's plan wasn't just breathtaking in scope, it was infinitely expensive, costing the precious blood of his Son. It was the ultimate rescue mission, to rescue and save us from sin and death and give us forgiveness and eternal life. That's the message of the cross. Christ, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. If we understand it and believe it, we should love and adore him for it. It's a message that humbles us, because we have to admit that by nature, we're no better than the men who crucified the Lord of glory. We deserve to die. But Jesus died in our place, paying the price for our sin, and calling us to eternal glory. Doesn't it make you want to marvel at him afresh? We don't boast in ourselves or our efforts, but in Christ, who did all that for us. Secondly, if that's what God's wisdom is, how do we get it? People have been seeking God for as long as humans have walked the earth, searching for meaning, trying to get to God. In our day, many arrive at the conclusion that there is no God. We're here by chance. When you're dead, that's it. Others are agnostic because with so many possibilities, it's difficult to be sure if there really is a God. Some try to explain the many possibilities or options. Perhaps different religions are like different paths leading up a mountain. They all arrive at the summit eventually. Have you heard the parable of the blind men and the elephant? That's another attempt to reconcile differing explanations. And before you start rifling through the Gospels, it wasn't a parable of Jesus. It's a narrative from the East about a group of blind men who are asked to describe what an elephant is like by touching it. One man touches the tail and says, it's a rope. Another man touches the tusk and says, it's a spear. Another touches a leg and says, it's a tree. Each offers a partial explanation based on their experience. But really, they're all describing the same thing. And surely it's the same with religions and God. None of us can claim to know the whole truth. Don't they all amount to the same thing in the end? It's very palatable, isn't it? It sounds humble and tolerant, but it's not. Because it's told from the perspective of the king, who is not blind, but can supposedly see the big picture. Who can see the picture that we see here, blind men who are unable to see the full reality of the elephant. And the story is often told to suggest that religion should pipe down and recognize they can't know more than one part of the truth. But the storyteller isn't humble. He's the one who sees the full picture that religions are groping after. However, if the king were also blind, there would be no story. Who says he's got the whole picture and sees everything clearly? Surely he's as blind as they are. Now, imagine if the elephant were to speak and say, I'm an elephant. Then they would know. They would all know the big truth for certain. Where am I going with all this? You may well wonder. Well, the claim of Christianity is that God has spoken. We can know the truth for certain. Verse 9. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. We can't see or hear or imagine God. We can't reach up and grasp him for ourselves. We can't seek and find him. But he's not playing hide and seek or hard to get. He has come down to us in Christ and spoken to us by his Spirit. That's how we get God's wisdom. God has revealed Christ to us by his Spirit. As Paul continues, it's clear that he wants us to know that the Spirit is uniquely qualified to reveal God to us. Only he can show God to us because he is God's Spirit. We can use Paul's simple analogy in verse 11 as a test. Can anyone tell me what I'm thinking right now? I bet you can't. What am I thinking about right now? I was thinking of a cherry tomato. Didn't anybody guess that? Just arbitrarily. No. Even Darren Brown can't read my mind or yours. Sure, he's got clever tactics to get you to tell him what's on your mind, but he can't read your mind. No one can. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. But we have the Spirit of God, verse 12. He's God's gift to us to show Christ crucified to us. Isn't that incredible? God doesn't just give us his Son. He also gives us his Spirit, which means we can know the thoughts of God. So let me ask you, have you received God's Spirit? If you have, then you're a Christian. You have seen God in Christ. You've understood and believed the message of the cross. You can say that you know the truth about God for certain, which isn't arrogant because you didn't find it. God showed you. He gave it to you as a gift. And if you haven't received the gift of the Holy Spirit, or you're not sure, then you may be asking why we need him, which brings us to our final question. God's wisdom. Why do we need it? If you could ask God one question, what would it be? Well, some people don't want to ask God anything. They don't want to have anything to do with him. They may well be suspicious of him, assuming he's out to get us. But actually, he wants to give to us. The salvation plan that God designed before time began, he destined for our glory, verse 6. Human wisdom ends in death, but God's wisdom ends in glory, our glory. What's more, God's purpose in giving us his Spirit was, verse 12, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. God is no mean tyrant who restricts us, but a generous giver who redeems us. Simply listing his gifts in these opening chapters show how incredibly generous God is. He has sanctified and called us, given us his grace and peace, enriched us in every way, chosen and saved us, used us to shame the wise and the strong, given us Christ our righteousness, holiness, and redemption, demonstrated his power on which our faith relies, and declared his wisdom, which the Spirit reveals. What more could he give us? Well, there is one more big thing here. His divine words in the Bible. God has given us his Son in Christ. He has given us his Spirit who reveals Christ. And we have his written word, which explains spiritual realities, which the Spirit teaches. They are Spirit-taught words because he is the author of the Bible. We have his record of the events of salvation history, and he speaks to us through it even today. In these final verses, Paul provides another contrast, this time between the natural person without the Spirit and the spiritual person with the Spirit. And whether or not we have the Spirit makes all the difference in the world. The natural person cannot understand or accept spiritual truth because he or she doesn't have the Spirit. Whereas the spiritual person does understand and accept spiritual truth because he or she does have the Spirit. To be spiritual isn't to meditate or levitate or discover your true self up a mountain, but to have the Holy Spirit. He makes all the difference in the world when it comes to knowing God. And with his help, we can understand and accept spiritual realities. However, without him, we reject them as foolishness. To finish, imagine a trip to the National Gallery in London. You reach Trafalgar Square and climb the steps when you notice another visitor who's just left. He had a baffling and frankly miserable time because the lights were off and he couldn't see any of the artwork on display. In fact, he couldn't see where he'd come from or where he was going, and after getting very lost, he was ushered out and sent on his way. But your experience is very different. The lights are on and you're treated to a special exhibition of the paintings of the greatest artist of all time. All his works are on display, and you gaze in astonishment as you move from room to room and see the creation, the Exodus, Jerusalem, and then the cross. And you don't just see his works on canvas, you have a guided tour. Your tour guide explains what happened and what it all means. And perhaps most exciting of all is the room full of pictures of events in the future. The second coming and a wedding banquet in the New Jerusalem. And you're not ushered out, but invited by the artist himself to be part of the real events as they unfold. Hopefully that brings to life something of what it's like to live in God's world, guided by the Spirit, who teaches us what God is like and what he's done for us. And the best is yet to come, because one day we will see God face to face. We will praise him for his glory and his love for us, and remain with him forever. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for Christ crucified. Thank you for revealing him to us by your Spirit. We know that we need him. And Lord, we love you because you have shared him with us, and we will be with you forever. So please help us to understand what you're up to in our world and our lives. Help us to believe in him, and help us to long for that time when we will see you face to face and be with you forever. Amen.